Amen. We continue in our series from Romans chapter 8. This week we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Making our way through this chapter. While you're turning there, a few announcements this morning, so bear with me. The first is that 2 weeks from today, we will be having the installation service, the formal installation for Mark as the associate pastor and for me as the new senior minister. For those of you unfamiliar with the process, you voted as a congregation to call each of us as your next ministers, Mark as the associate and me as the senior. And then that has gone to the presbytery, and the presbytery has approved that, and with joy has approved that. So the last step is the actual installation service, and that will happen 2 weeks from today. This is not a formality. This is an important time where I'm going to stand before you as a congregation and take my vows to you as minister, and you as a congregation will take vows to Mark and myself as the congregation. Sartell, we've asked John to come back and preach that sermon, and that'll be a special time. You don't have to go to both services. If you're the 11 o'clock crowd, it's fine just to come to mine. You don't have to go to both of ours. If you want to, you can go to both. But it's going to be a day of joy and celebration. There's not going to be a Sunday school class that day. We're just going to celebrate in between those installation services. Also, I am so excited. It's hard to keep this congregation as we continue to grow together on all the wonderful things that are going on here. But there is something going on the college campuses right now that we are a part of that you have no idea what God is doing. And I want to point our attention to that today. Campus Outreach, the ministry that Will Witherington, he is the area director of that, and there's many staff. Campus Outreach is in the process of becoming officially the ministry of Tate's Creek Presbyterian, which goes with a lot of different things, and there'll be more information about that. But they have a summer project that they do every year where they have students from University of Kentucky, Georgetown, EKU, and Center College that come from all of those different campuses, and they go up to Sandusky, Ohio, up in Center Point up there, and they have a fabulous hotel that that Campus Outreach has purchased that the kids stay in all summer, and they spend their summers working in the community, serving that community, loving that community, doing discipleship, and it's just a wonderful, fruitful summer. And the leadership team of that, so it's broken up into leadership teams. The leadership team is with us today, and I'm going to have them stand just so you can see what's going on with Campus Outreach. So if you're leading a summer project this summer, if you wouldn't mind just standing real quick, just so people can see what's going on. So these are college students. These are not the ones just going. Okay, these are the college students who have given up their summer to lead the project. So each of them will be having people who they are discipling and training throughout the summer. This is huge, guys. This is huge for our church. When we come back after the summer, and that is coming to the campuses of Central Kentucky, we can't even understand what that is going to do for us. Thanks, guys. Also, this weekend, Jonathan Davis, the campus minister of RUF here, he has the largest group that he has ever taken, that RUF has ever taken, there at Fall Creek Falls right now on a retreat together. He's taken 22 students down there, and they're at a RUF retreat hearing from one of my good friends that I went to seminary with, a guy by the name of Chad Scruggs, a phenomenal preacher. And they're there this weekend, and they're with our church. And then you've got Marshall, and he is the director of student life at the University of Kentucky, who is working with students in conjunction with the Ministry of Young Life, not to mention the Asbury students that come. This is indeed an exciting time, and we need to be praising our Lord for what He is doing on the college campuses. Also, if that wasn't enough, we've hired a new person to take over the student ministries program that I was leading before here. And I have meant to introduce him every single Sunday. I've been pastor, and I've forgotten every Sunday. But I am remembering now. Jonathan and Lindsay, if you guys would stand. Jonathan is the new director of student ministries and his wife Lindsay, and I would love for you to introduce yourselves to them. They're doing a phenomenal job with the youth group. He is, Mark Randall says that we've been praying for a youth minister for many, many years, and he finally answered our prayers with Jonathan. And indeed, that is the case. Jonathan is doing a phenomenal job. The kids love him. He's doing a great job, and we are so blessed to have them a part of the team. Thanks, guys. So we have a lot to be thankful for here. I hope you're thankful. I hope you're thanking God for this. Let me pray. Lord, we do now come in humble thanksgiving for what you are doing. You are blessing us beyond what we can imagine. In this vision of a generation rising up like Lexington has never seen, Lord, we're seeing it happen. Before our eyes, we're seeing it happen. Oh, Father, would you bless these ministries? Would you bless our youth group, these high school students? What a time to be a teenager and to love Jesus Christ. Lord, they are up against the powers of hell, and we pray for your protection and your grace in their lives. And Lord, we look at the campuses of Kentucky, and our hearts burn with longing to see the gospel transform these campuses and to see lives redeemed. And you're doing that, Lord. And we praise your name for the works of Campus Outreach and RUF and Marshall and all that he's doing there. We pray your blessing upon all the staff of Campus Outreach. Pray for Jonathan Davis and all of his students now. At the retreat, we ask that you would fill Chad with your anointing, that he would preach in such a way that our students would come back different. And Lord, we lay before you this year's summer project with hope and joy and thanksgiving. We pray that these students, that their lives will be changed for eternity. That when they come back and go to these campuses, that the effect of that project, Lord, would be a tidal wave of grace upon these campuses. We dare pray for revival, Lord Jesus, on the college campuses of Central Kentucky. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. You can do this, God. We humble ourselves before you and pray that you would do that. Lord, we remember in the midst of all of the joy, we remember those in our congregation who are suffering. We pray for the sick. We pray for those battling cancer, God. We pray that you would be their strength, that you would heal them, that you would restore them to health, but most of all, that you would be their peace in the midst of the storm. Lord, we pray for the Mexico team. As they are away, we pray that you would bless them, and even now, and as Mark preaches in those churches, we pray that you would be with Mark, fill him with your spirit, and that you would use this group in a profound way in that region of the world that is so desperate for the gospel. And now we turn, Lord, our attention here to your very word. I confess my total and utter inability to change hearts. I confess my total dependency upon you and your Holy Spirit, but I pray at the same time that you would give what you promised to give, power in and through your word to change hearts and to change lives and to bring glory to your Son. Give me all that I need, Lord Jesus. Pray for the hearers of your word. Proclaim it to our hearts, God, in a lasting and powerful way. Thank you for this moment. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen. C.S. Lewis wrote a fascinating essay that nobody I've met has ever really read it, but I commend it to you. It's online. You can find it. It's called The Inner Ring. Lewis argues that every culture and subculture of man instinctively forms an inner ring. And that life's ambition, whether we're willing to admit it or not, is a pursuit of that inner ring. To be included is our visions of happiness. To be excluded is our visions of despair. So in subtle ways, Lewis argues, this inner circle, this inner ring controls all that we do. You can read the article and see if you agree with him, but regardless, I think that we can all admit that cultures and subcultures, from the nursery to the retirement home, naturally form in crowds, and that we all want to be a part of that, even if we are willing to admit that or not. Ultimately, what I'm saying is we all want to be accepted. We all want to be liked. That's fundamental to who we are. And I think that the stories of our culture bear witness to that as well. Not only to the fact that we want to be liked, but that there's something inside of us that fears we're not acceptable. Just this week, I was reading to Holt again for, seems like the 1,000th time, the story of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I know it's thoroughly depressing to be reading Christmas stories at the end of February, but he won't quit with this book. And so we're reading Rudolph again, and the story is more in depth than the song. I commend the story to you. There's more to the story. So Rudolph, he had a very shiny nose, and if you ever saw him, you would even say it glows. All of the other reindeer used to laugh and call him names. They never let poor Rudolph join in any reindeer games. Perhaps you've heard this story before. The reason why stories like that resonate with us so deeply is because it's all of our stories. Fundamentally, that's all of our stories. There's something inside of us all that is insecure, that we don't belong. We are unacceptable. We are not a part of the in crowd. And even if others look at us as if we are a part of that in crowd, still we feel like we're not. We're phonies. We're unacceptable. And the reason why I begin this way is because during the last few weeks, as we have bathed ourselves in the news of salvation that comes to those who are in Christ, perhaps if you've been with us and you're like me, perhaps you have been haunted by this question. Could that really be true for me? Really? Am I truly in Christ Jesus? That's a big question. And here's what I have found as a minister. And I don't know why this is, but it is. Those who are in often struggle to believe that they're in. And those who are out often don't ever know or realize that they are in fact out. That's a big problem. That's a big problem on both ends of the spectrum. But thankfully, Paul now brings clarity to the problem and definition, clear definition to who is in. Let's look at this together. Three things this morning. After last week's sermon, I feel like I owe you something easier to digest. I apologize for the sermon last week. A lot of people were saying, that was hard to follow. So I'm keeping it very simple this week. Three things: distinction, diagnosis, destiny. Distinction, diagnosis, destiny. Let's begin by looking at distinction. If you remember last week, we didn't quite get through all of verse 4. Remember, Paul says that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. We looked at that and we left it there without answering this question: who is us? To be a part of us is very important. It is eternally important. And Paul immediately tells us who these people are. The righteous requirements might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And with these words, Paul makes a distinction. The magnificent promises that we have looked at so far. No condemnation. Spirit has set you free. Righteousness fulfilled in us. These promises are not true for everyone. There's a distinction. Now, I need to be very careful here before I get into this. Be very careful. Too much of evangelical Christianity is infected with an us versus them mentality. We gladly embrace the distinction. In fact, we pit those two against each other. There are Christ followers, and then there is the rest of the world, and these two groups stand opposed to each other in every way and are in some sort of cosmic struggle against each other. There's a problem with such a simplistic view. Because we are all made in the image of God, all of us, and bestowed with dignity and honor. Though admittedly ravished by sin and fall and lost in our sins, but there's still the indelible mark of God's image inside the most hardened of sinners. And the followers of Jesus, that group, though admittedly saved and forgiven of all of our sin, there is still the marks of the fall inside the most pious of saints. So the biblical view of humanity is much more complex than the reductionist good guys versus bad guys. And even when the Bible does make a distinction, and the Bible does make a distinction, and it makes it here, it does not gesture God's people opposed to the people of this world, but instead they are to be for them in every way. If you insist on using the language of good versus evil, well, then biblically it should be framed not as good versus evil, but rather good laying down our lives for the evil. So anytime we talk distinction, it's a little dangerous in our culture. We need to be careful with our presuppositions. However, with that being said, Paul does make a distinction here. And this is how he describes it. There are those who walk according to the flesh, and there are those who walk according to the Spirit. In the broadest senses, this is the view of humanity. Those who walk according to the flesh, those who walk according to the Spirit. Let's look at that in more detail. Start with the word walk. It says those who walk. Walk is Paul's favorite word to describe our way of being, who we are. Not merely our actions, but the entirety of our being. Who are we? At the most fundamental level, that's what he's talking about when he says walk. Obviously, the word walk is something we are doing. It has to do with action. But the reason why he chooses that action is because walking is very different than the action of like learning to play the piano. You never, who when they walk ever goes left foot, right foot, and consciously thinks how to walk. It's just something we do. It's just this subconscious routine that you don't even think about doing. That's Paul's emphasis when he uses the word walk. Not who do you try to be, not who do you want to be, not who do you want others to think you are, just who are you? Who are you when you are not thinking about who you want to be? Now, the biblical claim is that we are not these autonomous creatures who determine our walks, who determine who we are. In fact, our walks are dependent, not independent. We see this in the text. Those who walk according to something, according to the flesh or according to the Spirit, that is very important to note. Our walks are according to something else. We are not self-determining. Something else is determining who we are on a fundamental level. Now, towards that end, Paul offers basically two options, two formative influences, the flesh and the Spirit. We either walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. Now, the flesh is Paul's favorite word to describe what we would call our sinful nature. We hear that thrown out all the time, the sinful condition of man. He's not talking about the actual flesh, as though, you know, our actual flesh is evil or something like that. Instead, he is talking about the nature of man, the impulses of man, the disposition of man, which naturally obeys the cravings of our flesh, the desires of our flesh. What are those things? Those things naturally are our God. So they are determining, we're walking according to our flesh. Greed, gluttony, lust, power, all of these things are disordered desires. Things that we have turned into ultimate loves. And in this way, the flesh and its desires become our God. Another way of saying this, very simply put, is that To walk according to the flesh is to walk according to the self. We do what we want to do. We are our own God, and we determine what we will give our lives to. So to walk according to the flesh is a walk, a being that is dictated and controlled by the impulses and cravings of our flesh. Now, when the biblical claims that when the Bible claims that we are all born sinners, you hear that all the time. What does that mean? What the Bible is saying is that we are all born with this walk as our natural walk. This is who we are naturally at our core. Our nature is to walk according to the flesh. It is an undeniable impulse inside of us all. We are born with self as God. Okay, but there's another walk. This one is according to the Spirit. These are the ones who have been fundamentally changed by the Spirit of God, whose very nature, whose very being, whose very walk has been changed, where now the flesh is not in control, but God's Holy Spirit is in control. Our orientation has changed. Our disposition has changed through the miracle of this thing called regeneration. Heard that word before? Regeneration. That's the doctrine of the doctrine in John chapter 3, where Jesus talks about being born again, right? You are born again by the power of God's Spirit, and this newly born nature is controlled by God, not by self. And this new nature gives birth to a new walk that is according to the desires of God rather than the desires of flesh. I am not saying that those who walk according to the Spirit perfectly obey. You know that's not true. I am saying that our desire to obey, to whom obey, who we will obey, now the one we want to obey is not the flesh, it's God. Essentially, these are the two options for us. And Paul says that those who are in Christ, those who are in the salvation, they are the ones who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. The Spirit will not place you within the salvation of Christ, but continue to allow you to be your own God. He has never, nor will He ever do that. He will always place you in Christ and at the same time make Jesus Christ your God. So there's the distinction. Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But how do we know whether we're walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit? Well, Paul attempts to take away the ambiguity of all of this with the next verse. So let's move from distinction to diagnosis. Verse 5. Those who live in verse 5 is synonymous with walk in verse 4. Same thing. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. By the way, if you're using an NIV or another translation, you probably have a different one, but I am doing this as properly as I can with the Greek. The ESV is very accurate here, and it's pretty important because we're going to get into something detailed here. What's going on is Paul is trying to help us see whether we are walking according to the flesh or the Spirit, but to do so, he looks inwardly, not outwardly. How do you know? Well, look inside, not outside. If it is true that we are born with a disposition according to the flesh, and to be in Christ means that that disposition has changed according to the Spirit, then what needs to be evaluated is your disposition. Test your deepest longings. Test your ultimate love. That's what the text is asking us to do. What are you set upon? Paul speaks of a mind that is set upon the things of the flesh and a mind that is set upon the things of the Spirit. What that means is not that there are bad things and that the people who walk according to the flesh think about those things and there are good things and the people who walk according to the Spirit think about those things. That's not what he's talking about. You know that can't be true. Instead, what he is saying is that those who live according to the flesh have their mind set upon the flesh and therefore all things are viewed through that lens. And those who walk according to the Spirit have been given a mind that's set upon the Spirit, and therefore all things are viewed through that lens. They're viewing the same things, but they see them profoundly differently. St. Augustine is really our guide here. This is where he's really good. Where Paul uses the phrase mind set upon, where Paul uses those words, Augustine just substitutes that word with love. Paul speaks of a mind set upon, Augustine speaks of what we love. Augustine would say that we are born fundamentally with a love for self. So that's our chief love. And that all other loves flow from that. We view everything through a love for self. So to get practical, we could talk about things like sex. Sex, if you're controlled by a love of self, then sex becomes a personal pursuit of gratification. Or ambition. If you're controlled by a love for self, then ambition is nothing more than a personal pursuit of fame and glory and power. But Augustine says that when the Spirit changes us at our conversion, what changes is our love, our fundamental love. He changes our love, and then that love begins to control and dictate all other loves. So sex is still a desire, but we long to do it the way God intended it to be done. And it burns us inside when we don't do it that way. And ambition is still a desire, but we long to work the way God wants us to work. And when we don't, it kills us. In his book, The City of God, Augustine compares these two ways, the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. He compares these to two different cities. And this is what he says. There are two cities which have been formed by two loves. The first city formed by love of self, even to the contempt of God. The other city formed by love of God, even to the contempt of self. And then what he does is he shows you how those cities operate. How does this city do work? How does this city do love? And it shows you how you filter things differently from love of self and love of God. That is what changes a Christian conversion, your love. God replaces self upon the throne of your affections and your longings and your actions. The filter, the lens through which we view all things has been changed at a deep fundamental level. Why do you think the miracles of Jesus, why did Jesus not take people with poor vision and give them 20/20 vision? Why did he take the blind and make them see, and the deaf and they would hear, and the lame they would walk? Because his miracles were meant to be a demonstration of this, his greatest work, where he actually changes people who fundamentally walk according to the flesh, and now, by the work of Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, changes them to walk according to the Spirit, and we enter into an entirely new reality. We are born again. So Paul is not concerned. Here's why I'm saying all this. Paul is not concerned about behavioral modification as the indicator of who you truly are. He is concerned with your ultimate love. What are we fixated upon? What is our mind set upon? What is the thing by which we view all things? The most pious person you know could be living according to the flesh. Think the Pharisees who encountered Jesus. The most struggling person you know could be living according to the Spirit. Think the prostitutes who encountered Jesus. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't make the jump. A mind set on the Spirit will inevitably give way to the fruit of the Spirit. But even the fruit of the Spirit are more dispositions of the heart than they are outwardly actions, right? Love, joy, peace, patience. We did it in the confession of sin. Those are dispositions of the heart more than they are actions. But yes, indeed, I will say it. A mind that is set upon the Spirit will give way to the fruit of the Spirit, which will give way to ethical deeds which are pleasing to God. But Christian obedience, listen, is all about submitting, not manufacturing. More and more we grow in our submission to the one who has become our ultimate love. We aren't producing and producing and producing good deeds to prove to ourselves and to God and to others that we're in. We're giving way to the one we love. We've fallen in love. And the rest of our life, we are growing in submission to our first love. So the diagnostic question is this. Who do you love? Who do you love? At the most deep, fundamental level, who are you in love with? Is it the flesh or the spirit? Self or God? Okay, we've seen the distinction. We've seen the diagnosis. Now we come to the destiny of each. Where does the mind set upon the flesh lead, and where does the mind set upon the spirit lead? Let's close by exploring each of those. Look at verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Paul desires to make it absolutely clear the results of each disposition. Notice how he describes them, though. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life and peace. He does not say that the mind set on the flesh leads to death. The mind set on the spirit leads to life, though certainly it does include that. We're talking about death and life eternally. But that's not his point. He is saying that the mind set on the flesh is itself death. Again, to quote Augustine, he says, "The consequences of our sinfulness is our sinfulness." I think we tend to view the consequences of our sinful nature, of walking according to the flesh, I think we tend to view that as the inevitable damage that our sins will cause in our life. And then, of course, of the ultimate damage, eternal destruction. But that's not what Paul is speaking of here. The actual disposition, the actual mindset is itself deadly. Now, you need to know that what he's saying here, and this is why he's saying it so strongly, what he's saying here will not be natural to you. You will not agree with Paul naturally on this. And that's the big problem. That's why he's having to say it. The twisted deception of the fall is that death feels like life, and life feels like death. Let me say that again. To choose life feels like death. To choose death feels like life. In other words, here's why I'm saying this. The mind that is set on the flesh feels good. Very good. It's pleasurable. Very pleasurable. It feels life-giving. And that is precisely why it is so lethal. Remember when Adam and Eve first chose sin? Do you remember what the text says? When the woman saw that the fruit was good and pleasurable to the eye, she took and she ate. And she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Because of the pleasurable appearance of sin, the world was plunged into misery. The enslavement of our sinful nature finds its power in the perverse and twisted lie. Please believe it's a lie. Please believe the Bible more than yourself. The perverse and twisted lie that death feels like life. It's a lie. It's a lie. Straight from the pit of hell, it's a lie. The mind set upon the flesh is death. It grows like a cancer. And usually by the time you begin to feel the consequences, it's too late. But it works the other way as well. And this is why it's doubly hard. The reason Paul must tell us that the mind set upon the spirit is life is because it feels like death. Jesus described the mind set upon the spirit as self-denial, bearing of the cross, even death. But he was so quick to point out that this death leads to life. Listen to me. When the Spirit of God moves into your life and changes you fundamentally at your core, changes your disposition to a mind that is set upon the spirit, when he does that work, he does not make your life easier. He does not. It's painful. It feels like death. You start seeing things differently. That which never troubled you before, now it disturbs you to the depths of your being, doesn't it? He just won't leave you alone. He convicts. He humbles. He painfully purges you of your old mindset. It's a lot easier to go through this world with your mind set upon the flesh. That's easy. To just lie and deceive your way through this world and get your way, that's easy. To just gratify yourself with any and all pleasures you would like, to just exalt yourself at the cost of others, to live according to the flesh is easy and it's convenient and it's pleasurable. But to live according to the Spirit, according to God and His ways, to view things His way, so that now you know truth and integrity are right. And so you just can't be at peace with your lies. And you know purity is right, and so you just can't be at peace with your perversions. And you know humility is right, and so you just can't be at peace with your pride. To be awakened to that makes life here a painful, painful reality, but a good reality. Ignorance is bliss. It is. And those who have been awakened from their ignorance now are haunted by the vanity and emptiness and deception of that bliss. And our longings have been stirred. They've been stirred for more. We've tasted true life in God, and all it took was one taste to convince us that the flesh is a lie and life is found in God and His ways. I read this prayer this week devotionally, and it just perfectly described the mind of the Spirit. So let me read it to you. This is a man with his mind fixed on the Spirit who's been convinced, as tough as it is, that God is better. All the good things of life are less than nothing when compared with your love, when compared with one glimpse of thy electing favor. All the treasures of a million worlds could not make me richer, happier, or more content, for your unsearchable riches are now mine. And listen to this. This is profound. I could not long after your presence if I did not know the sweetness of it. The reason why you are so unsettled, Christian, the reason why you long for so much more and you're so troubled by your sin is you have tasted the sweetness of His presence and you long for more. That's what happens when the Spirit makes us alive. He awakens us to the sweetness of His presence, and we are unsettled until we experience the fullness of it. Sure, we enjoy good things of this world. Sure. But every single time we make those good things ultimate things, deep in our soul, we know this just will not do. I was made for more. I was made for more. Our minds are now set upon the Spirit, and this fixation brings life because we will not be content until we have the fullness of life, the very presence of God. So the question of being a part of this in crowd, of being in Jesus, it's really a question, it's really a matter of life and death. It truly is. It's that serious. Are you in? But please, before you answer that question, you need to know that that question cannot be answered as though being in Christ is like being in every other crowd of this world. They are so different. My favorite part of the Rudolph story, now the story, not the song, remember, is not his sweet vindication when he comes back and Santa proclaims that he can guide his sleigh, as cool as that is. I love it when he stumbles upon that lovely community called the Island of Misfit Toys. You know what I'm talking about? The Island of Misfit Toys. And Rudolph, with his red nose, finally feels a part of the in crowd because everyone here is flawed. There's Charlie in the box. Poor Charlie in the box, not Jack in the box. The boat that can't float. A toy gun that shoots jelly. A train with square wheels. And these broken, flawed toys who live on an island together. And this island is ruled by a king, a great lion who governs these misfits with acceptance and love. Do you want to know the fundamental work that the Spirit does inside of us, the fundamental characteristic of a mind that is set upon the Spirit? To view yourself like that, misfits, loved and accepted by the King. Jesus said, I'm going to send my Spirit. And I'm going to send my Spirit as a helper, as a comforter, as a convictor. What that assumes is that the greatest work of the Spirit is to convince our hearts that we need help, we need comfort, we need salvation. The greatest work of God's Spirit is to wake us up to our position of desperation and then show you how Christ saves you from your desperation. So, if you listen to the first few weeks of my series on Romans 8, no condemnation in Christ Jesus, Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. If you listen to that news and you said, oh my goodness, how glorious is that? Wow. Please, God. Please let that be true of me. Please, Jesus. That is a mind set upon the Spirit. Desperation, longing for a Savior. Those who are in are not the righteous, they're not the popular, they're not the pretty, they're not the smart. They are those whose minds are set upon the Spirit. And the mind that is set upon the Spirit is fundamentally, it fundamentally produces a people whom at their core confess, I am in need and I trust Jesus to meet those needs. Is that you? Is that you? Desperation, looking to a Savior. If so, then I invite you now to sing with me as those whose minds are set upon the Spirit and longing for Jesus. Jesus, I come.